Testament reading this morning from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read just a few verses here. No doubt you're very familiar with the nativity story that takes place in the first half of this chapter. But then it's important for us to recognize that just a few days later, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to the temple in order for him to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, there were two people there, one by the name of Simeon, and the other, my daughter's named after this hero, at least in my mind, after this prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. You'll see her appear in verse 36. And so what I'd like us to note today is, what were these people specifically doing in the temple? It appears that both of these people were not casual worshipers. They weren't just there from their village in order to fulfill their command to worship at certain times of the year. Rather, it seems that both of these people sort of hung out there, maybe even perhaps lived there. And we know from history there were people who in fact just lived in the house of the Lord for long periods of time. But I want you to notice how Luke interprets their presence there. First, in Luke 2, beginning at verse 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay? He was there, and he was there for a purpose. I know, according to Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, before I die, I will see the Messiah. Not a Messiah, not a political figure, but the Messiah. This is significant. And then down in verse 36, it says, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So here's an 84-year-old woman. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there's these two phrases, the consolation of Israel and specifically the redemption of Jerusalem. And we want to think about how those people might have come to that zealous expectation today as we now turn in our Old Testament reading to our text today, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us today, we've been studying our way in some detail through the book of Daniel. And we come today to really, I think, a high point in the book of Daniel. We're going to take a few weeks here and look at this fairly enigmatic passage from several angles. Today, I want you to put on your mathematician hat. And I want us to become familiar with the overarching message of this text as we do some addition today. And so we'll be looking at this text as a whole, but then we're going to be digging into, in coming weeks, particularly the Christological aspects of this passage. So I've given you some more detailed notes today, and I intend to go through those fairly quickly. But would encourage you to have those notes in front of you. I'll be filling in some of those blanks today. But first, let's read Daniel 9 And I'd like to begin at verse 22. Daniel 9 and verse 22. This is the angel Gabriel speaking. And Daniel says, he, that is Gabriel, made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And now, you got to put on your math hat. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, or some translations say a most holy one. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Friends, I remind you, this is the word of God for your insight and understanding. The word weeks here is an interpretation. It's used several times, weeks in the plural or week. And each time you see that, I want you to understand that the Hebrew word behind that is the Hebrew word sevens. Either sevens, plural, or in one case, seven, singular, when it's referring to a single week. Now, this is a fine interpretation, but it's important that we recognize that the literal word here is the word seven, or sevens. And so what we have in verse 24 is, quite literally, the 77s, or 77s are decreed. And notice what is decreed about your people and your holy city. The angel gives the prophet Daniel a remarkable and thought-provoking sweep of his future history. Now, I want you to notice in the introduction there that I put the word his in parentheses. It is possible that Gabriel is speaking to Daniel about his future and about our future. That is, that something that was future to Daniel is also future to us. If that's the case, then this 77's prophecy would be about things that we would relate to the second coming of Christ. But the other option, and one that I think far too often is not seriously considered, is that passages such as this are about things in Daniel's future, but not in our future. This is what's called a preterist understanding of many of the prophecies. The word preterist simply means past. That is, that it is in our past. So it was in Daniel's future, And God is telling him about things that are going to happen, but it is in our past. It's a matter of history to us, but prophecy to Daniel. Perhaps more than any other, this third Jesus prophecy in Daniel has fueled debates and anticipation across the ages. Some see these prophecies as past, and some see them as future, and I am not taking a definitive position on this question. Regardless, see how Jesus seals up both vision and prophet. And then here's what I really want you to grapple with today. Remember, 490 equals 49 plus 434 plus 7. And if you're completely confused, that's okay, because we're going to try to figure this out in the sermon today. So that's the equation, if you will, that I think can help us to get our minds wrapped around this prophecy, this third Jesus prophecy as a whole. And the reason this is so important is because I believe that this may be the most explicit of these three prophecies. Back in Daniel chapter 2, remember, we talked about the rock that was cut out of a mountain without human hands. I saw an animation of this on YouTube and got a sense of just how creepy that would be, to suddenly have a rock break itself out of the mountain and then begin to fly through the air until it smashed the feet of a great statue. It's doing it itself, apparently. And yet, in verse 44 of chapter 2, we learn that the God of heaven will establish his own kingdom in the world. What a phenomenal thing. God is not just up out there as a theoretical construct. He is actually breaking in to the world in the form of his kingdom. This is remarkable. In Daniel chapter 7, we learn something more about how this kingdom would come. So the first is, what kind of a kingdom? Now, how does it come? It comes through this very mysterious person called the Son of Man. The Son of Man who shows up before God in heaven and is given a universal kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which will never be destroyed. And we talked about how the fact that there are local Christian churches like ours all over the planet now who are worshiping him is a fulfillment of that prophecy. This kingdom cannot be snuffed out. The Roman Empire tried, perhaps most recently and vividly, the Soviet Union tried. By the way, what would you do? Would you live on the Russian side of this new border they're trying to establish in Ukraine, knowing that policy is to subject people who don't believe according to the state version of Christianity? It's very sobering to think about God now having a kingdom in the world, a place where he reigns, a place where people are supremely loyal to him. But now we come to this third prophecy today, and I think this is the place where I can see the best argument in all of Scripture for when this kingdom, which will be established for and under the Son of Man, when that kingdom will come. And I'll argue today that in fact the consolation of Israel that Simeon was waiting for and the redemption of Jerusalem that Anna was waiting for is prophesied in this text. Now, I may be right about that, I may be wrong about that, but that's my growing conviction. And I think that if we can just uncouple from the word weeks and recognize what the literal Hebrew word here, it's literally 77s. What is 7 times 70, children? 490, very good. That's the first number in our equation today. So what we're talking about is a period of 77s, or as one interpretation establishes this, 490 years. Okay? Now, if you do math from Daniel, from the time we know when Daniel was writing this, it told us right at the beginning of the chapter. If you do 490 years, that would in fact be something in Daniel's distant future, but also in our even more distant past. Does that make sense? So again, the position that I'm taking today and proposing is a preterist, or at least a primarily preterist interpretation of this passage. So point number one this morning, notice that 77s are decreed about your people, that is Daniel's people, and your holy city, that is the city toward which Daniel prayed at the beginning of this prophecy. And then there are a series of six purposes for this 490-year period. Notice, and I've tried to line them out there. I think these are really important to think about carefully. Number one, so this 77s are decreed to, number one, finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Number two, to put an end to sin. Number three, and to atone for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. Those two, by the way, many interpreters would relate to Old Testament Israel. That is, they are in sin, that's why they're in exile. We're going to bring that to a conclusion. Number two, to put an end to sin, to stop the sinning. Number three, to atone. Now we're getting to something different, to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And then number five, to seal vision and prophet. And number six, to anoint, and here there's a little bit of a translation ambiguity, that last word, to anoint a most holy, it's translated place here, but you'll see in the footnotes, it also could be translated a most holy one. And that's how I'm taking it today. So there's 490 years to get these six things done according to Daniel's prophecy. 77s, or one interpretation is 490 years. So now track with me as we jump into these numbers. Verse 25, know therefore. God wants us to know something. He's sent Gabriel to tell us these things. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, literally 7 sevens. What's 7 times 7? 49. So here's our first little number now, 49. From the word to restore Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. Now as we get into this, all these numbers with plus signs by them, there's a couple questions that we need to ask. First of all, where do the 77s begin counting? This is perhaps the most vexing question for interpreters. When is this word to restore and build Jerusalem? There are some people who say that's going to happen in our future. But I'm persuaded that there are a couple of significant references to that help us out here. Secondly, are these numbers continuous or are they separated? Some people are looking for a chunk of 490 years, 49 years, and then immediately following that, 434 years, and then immediately following that, 7 years. And other people say, well, maybe these are just three definable times, but they're separated by dozens or perhaps hundreds of years. I don't believe that, but there are some who argue that. And then, point number two, you also need to know that 77s is significant with regard to biblical prophecy in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, we see no less than four times, we see this phrase. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sin." So we have seven what? Seven 70s, right? And how long was the Babylonian captivity prophesied by Jeremiah? 70 years. So what is 490? It is a sevenfold punishment for the people not listening to God. And again, I would encourage you, go back and read those verses in Leviticus 26. God is saying, I will punish you. And if you harden your heart, if you stiffen your neck, and if you will not repent, then there will be a sevenfold pouring out of judgment upon you. So, point two, one option in this passage is to say, well, the 77s are merely or only symbolic. And there would be those who would hold to this symbolic interpretation, even as they're looking to Jesus as the fulfillment of it. But there's two more. And again, I realize this is getting a little technical. I'm not going to go into all the details here, but I simply want you to be able to see this math, because this math is pretty interesting. So one option is the symbolic only option. Another option is Artaxerxes' decree in 457 BC. So I've written that as -457. So, and then I give you the reference where this decree is. If we begin the counting at 457 BC, and then we add 49 to it, we wind up at the year 408. Now, I'm not aware of anything specifically significant in 408 besides verse 25 is fulfilled by that time. That is that Jerusalem has been rebuilt. Okay, and so this is a difficult one in my mind, because there's nothing specific that happens 49 years later. A third option, and this is the one that I find attractive here, is that Jeremiah in 587 BC, and I've given you the references there. If you add 49 years to that, guess what you come up to? 538 BC, and you find this person giving a very specific decree for the people to go back to Jerusalem. His name is King Cyrus of Persia, and twice in the Bible, he's called an anointed one. So that kind of makes sense. From the word going forth to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. This could be translated to the coming of a Messiah. And the Bible calls Cyrus a Messiah. So that's kind of a cool match. All right, so the first number is 49. The second number is much larger, and it's presented to us in verse 26. It says, verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." So now we have 62 weeks and then an anointed one being cut off. So now we have another match we have to do. What is this time between the going forth of the word and now this anointed one being cut off? Well, again, if we count from Artaxerxes' decree, as I mentioned before, and we add those 62 sevens, or 434, guess what year we come to? 27 AD, which this is at least one possibility of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So if we're right in saying 77s, and those numbers are references to years, then we can, now we're very easily encompassing the coming of Christ in this time. So this is one dating from 457. There's another command, though, you should be aware of in Nehemiah 2:1, when King Xerxes of Persia issues a command. And if you do that math, guess what number you come to? What I hold to be the year of Christ's crucifixion. And that's the blank there, crucifixion. Now, let me add a whole nother. Again, we're almost done here, I promise. But I want to add one other piece of ambiguity here, and that is, how long is a year? For us, children, how long is a year? 365, nope, not quite. Because we have to add something. 365 and a quarter days. Because we have been able to do astronomy and we've measured exactly how long it takes for the earth to go around the sun and come back to exactly the same place. In these times, there was the lunar calendar, and some argue that, well, the year was in fact 360 days. And so they'll say, well, the length of a year for the prophetic calendar is 360 days. And so that changes how long is each one of these years. So my point is that God is giving us specific numbers here. I do not believe that there is one of these that perfectly fits and it's all fulfilled, and that's perfect. That should be perfectly obvious to everyone. As we've said numerous times in this series, the genre of apocalyptic literature, this type of literature speaking about the future, it's not so much that, oh, there's going to be this, oh, a perfect fulfillment, but rather it's that God is teaching us to think in terms of this pattern. And so it's my position that all of these ought to be thought about. All of these ought to be wrestled with. When was there a word that went forth to restore Jerusalem? Who is the anointed one who comes 49 years later? And then who is apparently another anointed one in verse 26? Who will be cut off? Do you see how what God is doing is he's challenging us to become historians and mathematicians, by the way. And so we need to see that this passage is inviting us into this discussion. Well, wait a minute. This long period of time involves the consummation, the filling up of Israel's sin. It involves the bringing in of a righteousness that will last forever. It's for the purpose of fulfilling all of the data that God had given through Daniel's visions and through all of the other prophets in their books. Jesus was keenly aware of these things and had the sense that he was fulfilling prophecy when he did certain things. He even uses the phrase, so that scripture might be fulfilled. There's a lot going on here. And I would challenge you, if Jesus doesn't fulfill the 70 weeks prophecy, then who does? What does? There have been attempts to try to take this, whether it's in Judaism or even other interpreters who are not biblical Christians. But I just want to lay this before us today because I'm persuaded that this is speaking in glorious terms about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the cosmic implications of his ministry. There is, in fact, an anointed one who is coming. This anointed one was cut off. He had nothing. Remember when Jesus says to the disciples, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head? What irony. Here's the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, who's given a universal kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. The prophets speak about the nations coming and bringing their gifts, and specifically describe gold being given to this one who is to come. And what does Jesus have? Well, we're going to borrow a friend's room for the Passover. And I don't actually own anything. Even his clothes were stolen from him and then were gambled for at the foot of the cross. Let's move on to the one last section here today, and that is in verse 26. So an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And now here's the last section. I want you to ponder this. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, remember, your holy city, and the sanctuary. Now we have a specific prediction that a group of people will destroy. Now Daniel has witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. He's praying and desirous to return to the land, and now God is telling him it's going to be destroyed again. And guess what? As a matter of history, it was. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, the question that you need to wrestle with, I have it circled in my Bible with a question mark. Who is the prince that's being spoken of here? I'm persuaded that this is the king of the fourth kingdom that was spoken of back in Daniel chapter 7. This is a bad guy, and he has an army, and these Romans come in and they destroy the city and they destroy the sanctuary. Jesus tells us, in order that scripture might be fulfilled, not one stone of the temple will be left upon another. They will all be torn down. And in 70 AD, that came to pass. And then verse 27, and he, now naturally we would go back to the antecedent of this word, and that would be the prince. But I wonder if this is in fact speaking of the anointed one making a strong covenant. What does Jesus do when he comes to the table? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant, the new covenant in the person of Christ. And then we have 1 week. Now, children, how many years would that equal? There's 1 week or 1 7. That would be how many years? 7 years. So we have half a week. That would be 3.5 years. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. It's interesting to think about. There's a very strong case for Jesus having a 3.5 year public ministry. And then he dies on the cross. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross in the temple? Do you remember? That curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped. How? From top to bottom. And so it could well be that it's events such as this that make reference then to the half of a week, 3.5 years, that he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. That these things are no longer needed because the way into God's presence is opened through the work of Jesus. And then it says, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. And if you want to write one, write down in your Bible one cross reference, it would be this, Matthew 24:15. This is where Matthew wants us to understand he's invoking something kind of unusual. He says in Matthew 24:15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," and then he says in parentheses, "let the reader understand." That is, you need to do some research here if you don't get what this is about. And what's the research? The research of Daniel chapter 9. "And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate." Notice this is now the third time. Desolations in verse 26. Desolations then twice in verse 27. One of those being the desolator, the one who does the desolation. And I think the idea of desolation here is there's nothing left. This is the end. Now everything is desolate. And again, what a striking prophecy to make about the holy city, about the holy sanctuary. And yet we see these things come to pass. In the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in Daniel's future, though in our distant past. That's at least one way to understand this passage. And so next week, I promise we won't do any more math, but rather I want us to turn then to the person of Christ. And I want us to see how, in fact, this is a Christological prophecy. This is leading us to think about these incredible things that God has promised that he will do. Are you one who is waiting based on the promises of God about the second coming of Christ? Are you waiting? Are you looking expectantly? Do you believe God's promises, or did you get lost in the math? Oh, man, this is so speculative. I don't know what's going on. Believe God. Believe God about the first coming of Christ, but also believe God. Believe his promises about the second coming of Christ. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your good word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think about the details of this kind of prophecy, which is given for our insight and understanding. And Lord, I thank you for people like Simeon and Anna, who were believing your word in the temple, who were looking for the Lord's Christ to come. And Lord, we also look for the Lord's Christ to come. We don't know when. We don't know how. At times it feels as though the world simply grinds on doing whatever it's going to do. But Lord, we thank you that even as the seas churn, representing the foolishness of the nations, that you reign over the seas. Lord, the promise is that the day will come when the seas are calm, when there will be no more death or crying or pain because the former things have passed away. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to see our lives in the context of your great plan for your world. Lord, who could have imagined in the earliest days of the church when there were 50 or 100 disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem, that the gospel would go forth to the nations, that there would be thousands and hundreds of thousands of congregations scattered among the nations today, and that on this Lord's Day, people would be worshiping in the name of Jesus Christ and honoring the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself in the scripture. Lord, these are amazing things. We pray that you would help us to see why missions matter, why evangelism matters, why the gospel is to be shouted from the housetops. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring in saints, sinners who can become saints through the good news of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to an appropriate psalm, Psalm 2, Selection B, that also deals with the subject of the Anointed One. He says, I have set my king to reign, and on Zion's holy hill, my anointed. Again, this same word used in Daniel several times, my anointed will remain. So let's stand and we'll sing in closing, Psalm 2, Selection B.